Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on Saturday, April 12th, broadcasting live from our studios here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis, Missouri. Our program is being rebroadcast on Tuesday afternoon, and all the programs here on Concord Matters are archived at the website for KFUO, kfuoam.org. So welcome to Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host for this program, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. I'm also one of the bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org, and the Brothers of John the Steadfast are the underwriters for this program. This program is called Concord Matters, and we're taking our listeners through the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, over a number of programs, so that you would become familiar with what our church believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of God's Word. Now, how you can get involved today, you can call our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or here in St. Louis, the local number is area code 314-821-0850 here in St. Louis. You can also email us during this program at kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guests today, there are two of them, one in studio and one in the land of Texas. Here in studio is Pastor Gary Schulte, the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Hillsboro, Missouri. Welcome, Gary.
Good morning. It's good to be with you on this beautiful day the Lord has given us in the spring.
All the trees are blooming. It's beautiful out. We got the flowering crabs and the Bradford pears, and I think the dogwoods are on their way here too. So one guest, Pastor Gary Schulte from Zion Hillsboro, Missouri. Our other guest on the telephone is Pastor Paul Harris of Trinity Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, and also one of the other bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org. Welcome, Pastor Harris.
Good to be here.
Yes. How's the weather down there in Austin?
Well, I'm surprised how warm it. I heard the weather up there. That's about what it's going to be down here, except we don't have sun.
Oh.
We've got 80s and clouds, but it's still the grass is green and the flowers are in bloom, so it is a beautiful spring morning.
Yeah, we've had a kind of late spring here in St. Louis. Everything coming in about at least 2 or 3 weeks later than usual. Well,
yeah,
we're glad to have you here today.
Thank you.
And in case people want to find out about your churches, Pastor Schulte, does Zion Hillsboro have a website, for example?
Yeah, we are at zionhb.org, the HB short for Hillsboro.
Yeah, we do a similar thing with St. Matthew Bon Terre. We have stmatthewbt.org. Yeah. By the way, my other church, Redeemer Potosi, the website for that one is redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com. And Pastor Harris, what about Trinity in Austin? Do you guys have a website?
Yes, trinityaustin.com, just all one word in lowercase.
All right. Very good. And I thank both of you men for coming on here. This is really about the heaviest load time for a pastor with usually at least, what, 4 services in 8 days or something like that?
Yeah.
Do you have all your Holy Week preparations done?
Oh, about 75% there, I think.
What about you, Pastor Harris?
Well, I would say, I don't know, I can put a percentage on it, but I'm not as far along as I want to be.
I can identify with that. All right. Well, today we're finishing up the Ten Commandments. We've been going through the Small Catechism in the Book of Concord. Small Catechism is in our Lutheran confessions. It was not originally written as a confessional document like the Augsburg Confession was, but it was included in the Book of Concord because Luther's catechisms do such an excellent job of teaching the basics of the Christian faith. And in the chief parts of the Small Catechism, first among them is the Ten Commandments. So we've been going through the Ten Commandments over a number of programs, and now we're coming to the last two commandments, Ninth Commandment and Tenth Commandment, and we're going to try to get to the close of the commandments also. So listeners, if you have a question or comment related to this, again, feel free to call us at 1-800-730-2727 or locally 314-821-0850 or email kfuo@kfuo.org. So let's get right to it. The commandments themselves, I'm going to read the commandments themselves, and then I'm going to ask you about them. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, pastors, we have two commandments here that sound fairly much alike, but they're numbered as numbers 9 and 10. This is not a numbering system that all churches use. I know this is the more traditional or historic one, but what are the different ways that the commandments are numbered? We got to come up with 10 commandments, all right? But I know there are different ways that these are numbered. Pastor Schulte, do you know why do we call them the ninth and tenth and not just group them together?
Well, it's talking about different aspects of, you know, the sin of covetousness, and that has been a traditional way of numbering them. The Reformed tradition usually has four commandments on the first table of the law that, okay, that pertain to our relationship with God. They divide our second one into two, and then the third one becomes what we consider an appendix to that about graven images.
Okay, so
and then make one commandment out of the prohibition against coveting.
So there's two ways you may see this. I think a lot of American Protestants separate out the graven images, and we consider it a subset of the first commandment. And then traditionally, we take the ninth and tenth as two distinct commandments.
Right.
Is that how you understand it, Pastor Harris?
Yes, that's definitely how I understand it. Now, there's some among us, even though Paul Meyer, the great historian among us, wrote an article about, hey, it's really time to give up this distinction and just admit that 9 and 10 are talking about the same thing. And I don't think that's historically true. I think that Martin Chemnitz, back in the 16th century, he made a very persuasive argument of why indeed there should be a distinction between these two covenants as well as commandments, and it has to do with the word for covet is not the same in both the ninth and tenth commandment.
Oh, okay. I was not aware of that.
I can go into that. I mean, I don't want to, I'm not claiming to be some sort of, you know, Hebrew scholar, but this is based on Chemnitz in his Loci Volume 2, and he explains it this way. The ninth commandment is in that word, is covet used there, is derived from the idea of the heart burning with original or innate lust or emotions. And the root includes the root of, he calls it concupiscence, and the idea of being pushed into it and enjoying it. Luther translated that as, you shall not allow yourself to hanker after something. Hmm. The tenth commandment uses another word for covet, and I could give you the Hebrew. You don't really need to know the Hebrew words. The tenth commandment, which means a person's lust or desires eagerly, but now in the tenth commandment, it includes a reciprocal aspect in between you and the lust.
Okay,
that is, the person causes himself to lust eagerly. So in the ninth commandment, it's the first step of lust or coveting, But in the 10th, the rest of the steps, where you're really helping it along, you're now planning and thinking about it.
Okay.
I always explain to the confirmands this way, that the 9th commandment exposes the evil root, and the 10th condemns coveting that has added to it pleasure or consent. And with kids, I've always found, and I think that's why the 9th commandment just forbids coveting that one thing, and then the 10th, you have this avalanche of, you know, your ox, your donkey, and all these other things. And I always explain to the kids this way. When you go into a supermarket, and they've all done this by this time, and you see the stack of oranges or apples, and you just want to just pick this one out, and you do, and when you do, it causes an avalanche.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I think we're being warned at. It's basically, you know, I can't remember who said that, but resist the beginnings. The 9th commandment is about don't even start, and the 10th warns you, hey, once you're at this point, you're way down the road.
Yeah, and we're going to get to this a little later in this broadcast about how the coveting sin can lead to other sins, but I want to hold off on that for a little bit. Also, I think there's a distinction between the things that are coveted, Pastor Schulte, in the 9th and 10th commandments. You want to comment on that? The 9th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and the 10th says, your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, etc.
Well, in the first list, I think the distinction would be it's a material coveting of his possession and what is most dear to him, mm-hmm. his home, which is his castle.
Yeah.
And then all the living things that are attached to it.
That's kind of what
beginning with
thinking,
his wife, and then all the barn animals and everything else.
Yeah, where there is some loyalty, and we're trying to, in the 10th commandment, we're trying to change their loyalty from our neighbor to us.
Right.
Because there's some aspect of will involved in a wife or a manservant or maidservant or even in an animal that we might try to lure them away from our neighbor, whereas a house is just inanimate, an object.
Right.
And they're both sins. It's just the entailment of the coveting is a little different in the 9th and 10th. But, Pastor Harris, let me ask you this. Why do we need these commandments, 9th and 10th commandments, if we've already covered sort of this ground already previously in the commandments? I'm thinking of the 7th commandment, you shall not steal, and the 6th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Those cover our neighbor's possessions and his wife. It already is dealing with stealing and adultery. So why do we need these 2 commandments? Are they superfluous or redundant?
You know, in the Large Catechism, Luther takes up that very point, and he says the 9th and 10th commandments are precisely for the church-going people. It's for the people who are faithful in church, and they're there every Sunday, and are not outwardly wicked. That they can skate across those first 8 commandments, thinking, "Hey, you know, I really don't tell lies, or I'm not a murderer, or I'm not this." He says the 9th and 10th commandment exposes people who wish to be honest and commended as virtuous and haven't offended against the preceding commandments in a way that someone can say, look at that. And so what we're really doing is we're getting at last to the very root of things, the very bedrock. See, you can see that the 9th and 10th commandments expose that sin is a state we are in, a condition we are in that we cannot get out of. I always use the illustration, I don't know how it is gardening up in Missouri, but in Texas, if you're going to dig plant a garden, the first thing you do is start picking out rocks. And you pick out this rock and that rock, and you'll end up with a pile of rocks. And I had a garden 10 by 10, and you would not believe the number of rocks in that little amount of soil. But, okay, so that's going through and thinking, okay, I don't do this, I don't do that, I'll stop doing that. And you think at long last, well, hey, I'm righteous. I've arrived because I got all the rocks out of my garden. Then you stick the shovel in and you hit bedrock. And you realize, you know, bedrock does not just, you can't dig up bedrock. Bedrock, in here in Texas, bedrock is really close to the top. And, for example, no exaggeration, it's 2 feet below, you know, my garden. And mm-hmm. I'm not going to dig past that. And that's what the ninth and tenth commandment is showing us, that the lust that is in the sinful nature that's buried in our heart, and there's no way we can deal with that. Even if you can deal with the outward behavior, you can throw out all those other rocks easy enough and go through life people thinking, now that's a good person, that's a stand-up guy. But the ninth and tenth commandment says, oh no, there's something down there that neither you nor I nor any mortal can deal with. And it's surely as damning and angering to God as anything else. So we get to the I quote a country music song. We get to the rock hard bottom of our hearts and realize we are lost.
You know, that's an excellent illustration, and it reminds me so much of a portion of one of my favorite books called The Hammer of God.
Yes.
By Bo Geertz, and that exact illustration is used mm-hmm. in the second novella in that book about this rocky bedrock sinful shelf. You know, we try to pick out this rock and that rock, and we get down to the bottom, and there's still this rock foundation. We try to clean up our act, and we realize in our heart that's where the sin lies. Pastor Schulte, you want to add anything to this?
Yeah, he's exactly right, and I do love that illustration. You know, this is the commandments are kind of bookended. You know, the first commandment is, in keeping it by God's grace, is the power to keep the other commandments.
Yeah.
In the ninth and tenth commandment, at the other end of the ten, is the lustful envying and wanting in us that is part of our nature, that causes us to break all of the other outward behaviors that are prohibited in the other commandments.
Yeah, not only are these sins against our neighbor, how would they also be sins against God? You know, Luther explains these commandments with, we should fear and love God so that. So how is coveting our neighbor's house or our neighbor's wife or his servants and so on, how is that a sin against God and not just against our neighbor?
Well, it's a form of idolatry. It is putting what it is created by God, and we are commanded by him to respect and what belongs to our neighbor and so forth. And he established a created order and set up boundaries for our own good. And when we don't respect his word, that means we're putting our lust for the material creation higher than the creator himself.
Yeah. And it's also a lack of contentment, I would say, with what God has given to us.
Exactly.
You know, we're not satisfied with the wife we have. We want a trade in the 40 for two 20s, or as the saying goes. So it is a sin against God. And I think also of Pastor Harris, you mentioned how Luther explains that these commandments are especially appropriate for churchgoers who think they've kept all the other commandments. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to the scribes and Pharisees who thought they had kept the murder commandment or the adultery commandment just outwardly. You want to? Do you recall that also, what Jesus said about that with, let's say, you shall not commit adultery, Pastor
sure.
Harris?
Yeah, sure, that you've already committed adultery in your heart if you look at a woman to lust after her. And that brings me to the point that, see, this word coveting, I really think trips people up, particularly kids in our day, because it's used in a positive way in our society. Like, you will hear one sports person talk about another athlete and say, I covet that person's ability to hit a baseball. Mm-hmm. And see, that doesn't seem bad or wrong, and we'll even say that, you know, to each other. And if you go to the New Testament, though, as you know, Paul's going to translate that word as lust.
Mm-hmm.
And that word, particularly with kids, and what you've got to show them is that at the age we're teaching kids, particularly, you know, in 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, they're really familiar now with lust and what that means in terms of sexual desire. And if you can show them that lust that they are probably feeling so strongly now for the first time and aware what a beast and what a monster it is, that just doesn't pertain to sexual things. That's the fallen condition about everything.
Yeah.
And then you expose it, in, you know, thou shalt not lust. And it the enormity of it, and remember, we're preaching the law, and we want it to be enormous. We don't want to give them a doable law. We don't want to send them out there thinking, well, gosh, now I know how I can stop this lusting. We want to show them that there's no way they're going to, and their only hope is in Christ crucified and what he was able to do and what he forgives.
Yeah, you say we don't want to make the law, turn the law into a doable law in the sense that we can master this on our own or make it manageable. That was really the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees, I would
exactly.
say. You know, it wasn't that they made the law too hard. It was they made it too easy.
Yes. And that's St. Paul when he says in Romans that we establish the law by the teaching of justification by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. We don't do away with it. We establish it as something that we can, as something that apart from God's grace, which we have through faith, that there is no way that the law can do anything but damn it and condemn us. And so you're absolutely right there.
Yeah, and you mentioned about how we sometimes use the word coveting in either a positive sense or a neutral sense. I've even heard this among good Christian people, well-intended. They say, I covet your prayers. Now, yes. I know what they mean in a yes. good sense, and that's very fine. It's just whenever I hear that, sort of my spidey sense starts to tingle. You know, why don't you pick a different word?
And if you said to them, would you ever say, I lust after your prayers, they would say, oh, no, I don't mean that.
Well, it's a desire. They're both talking about desire, and
exactly.
one is a good desire, and one's where it's crossing the line. Pastor Schulte, when do we cross the line from, you know, let's say there's a nice Jeep Grand Cherokee out in the parking lot. And you say, boy, I'd like to get a car like that. Or that guy's got a nice patio in his behind his house. I'd like to have a patio like that. When does that cross over from a neutral or an okay desire into coveting?
That's an affair of the heart that is, I think, worked out in fear and trembling with the Christian and his relationship with God. God's not a stingy God. Mm-hmm. When he allowed the devil to test Job, and Job passed the test of faith, he restored, you know, multiple times the wealth that he had already possessed. It's not the wealth itself. It is what is my attitude toward it.
So, actually, not only rich people can be, well, let's talk about greed. I mean, that's ninth commandment, greedy. But also, I think even poor people, it's not popular to say, but even poor people could be guilty of the sin of greed.
I'm glad you brought that up. I worked for 15 years among the poorest of the poor in the world.
Yeah, where was this?
In the village and small town setting of sub-Saharan Africa.
You were a missionary in Africa for a number of years.
And generally, we live in a society that is not content, and people are popping pills to make it through the day, even though we have all this wealth. I found that people out in the most remote villages who had not had contact with the rich West, even apart from a relationship with their Creator God through Jesus Christ, were generally more content and peaceable. It was when they were exposed to people who brought wealth in, were driving big vehicles and had things, that even those very poor hearts would be filled with greed, and they would want, and jealousy and ire would rise up in them, even being as poor as they were.
It stirred up that sinful desire that we all have.
It is there. It is not the unique realm of the rich man, this covetousness. We all have that same sin nature.
Yeah. Yeah. And it can come out in different forms.
Yeah.
We're coming up on our break. We invite you again to contact us with your questions or comments, 1-800-730-2727, or here in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, or email kfuo@kfuo.org. After this break, we're going to play a little game called Spot the Commandments Being Broken, and then we're going to move on, hopefully, to the close of the commandments. Very interesting topic today with our guest, Pastor Paul Harris of Austin, Texas, and Pastor Gary Schulte of Hillsboro, Missouri. Back in a moment.
like you to meet the Savior who came to help and to rescue you. He's no apparition. He's a hero of heroes. Even more, he's a Savior of sinners. Hope for those who struggle. Life for those in need. He is real.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
By the way, are you a fan of simplicity? Do you like simple instructions? Do you like speeches that are to the point? Would you like a simpler income tax form? You may be thinking about that as we approach April 15th. Even with all the electronic programs available to help taxpayers, it is still complex. Simple is oftentimes better. Our Lord demonstrated simplicity and clarity well during His ministry on earth. He told stories that people could understand. He gave us His prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and He issued the simple call to us to love God and to love our neighbor. We all know that complex is part of life and here to stay, but it's nice, from time to time, to experience those simpler things in life. This is By the Way.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss The Upper Room with Dr. Carl Fikencher, The Garden of Gethsemane with Pastor Peter Bender, The Trials of Jesus with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, The Passion of Christ According to Isaiah with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we'll study the hymn My Song is Love Unknown with Dr. Arthur Just.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where Reverend Dennis Kasten serves as senior pastor. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, where Pastor Tim Ostermeyer leads divine worship. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I'll talk about your prayers being intercepted by the Holy Spirit coming up Sunday on Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. Today we're talking about the 9th and 10th commandments in the Small Catechism with Pastor Gary Schulte of Zion Hillsboro, Missouri, and Pastor Paul Harris of Trinity, Austin, Texas. I suppose I should actually read the portion of the Small Catechism that we're talking about and include Luther's explanations. For the 9th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. Now, I promised going into the break that we were going to play a little game here today called Spot the Commandments Being Broken. And I always do this with my people in instruction class. And the prime examples I can think of both involve a king from the Old Testament. And so I'm going to start with King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's the story of Naboth's vineyard. And if you're playing at home, it's in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. And before I read that, I just want to quickly review the Ten Commandments themselves. And I want you to spot how many commandments you can see being broken in this story. All right, here are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. First commandment. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment, you shall not steal. Eighth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And as we read these two accounts, I want you to see also how the sin of coveting starts this avalanche of other sins being committed. So let's go ahead now. I'm going to read, and I'm going to put Pastor Schulte on the spot here for the first one. And I'm going to read 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 10, and see how many commandments we can find here being broken. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." Well, as you read on in the chapter, that's exactly what happened. Pastor Schulte, can you spot some commandments being broken here in this incident?
Well, first, I'd like to point out what a miserable example of a human being Ahab is. He gets a lot of treatment in Kings. The author of Kings gave much treatment to the most evil kings and the ones who showed the most faith in God. But it all starts out, this whimpering, dominated man by his wife. He comes, he just whines and whines about what he wants and can't have. It starts with that breaking the 10th commandment, the inner desire to have. He wants to have that neighboring portion of land that belongs as an inheritance to his neighbor Naboth.
That would actually be the 9th commandment, neighbor's house.
His house.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but they're taken together.
Yeah.
Okay. So that it leads him to breaking the first commandment, which we talked about. It's a form of idolatry, putting the creative order, and God said no, so he's violating God's word He's desiring that piece of land more than doing the will of God. Every time we break any commandment, we're breaking the first.
Sure.
Yeah. It's a specific breaking of the second commandment because he's taking the name of the Lord God in vain by lying in his name.
Mm-hmm.
They invoke the name of God to lie about this.
That's
person.
True. Yeah. And the lying about Naboth would fall under which commandment?
The seventh commandment. Wait a minute.
Eighth
commandment. Sorry, I've got my numbers. I got numbers swimming in my head today. He breaks the fifth commandment. That's the most obvious one.
Yeah, murder.
She's the one that actually works it out. But he
does
goes it right
kind
along
of third
with
hand.
Yeah,
he agrees to this.
Yeah. Seventh commandment, stealing the vineyard.
Yeah.
And the eighth commandment, false testimony against his neighbor.
And I think we could also add in there maybe the fourth commandment because he's misusing his office.
His authority, yeah.
As king, which is kind of the flip side of the fourth commandment. All right, very good. I don't know how many commandments you got there at home, listeners, but you can see how the coveting led to this avalanche, as Pastor Harris described it, of other sins being committed. Now we're going to come to the other prime example, maybe the most famous one of all. And I'm going to put Pastor Harris on the spot here, and I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. It's the famous story of King David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and said and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and they did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And, of course, that's exactly what happens. Pastor Harris, how many commandments can we spot here being broken?
Well, Pastor Hendrickson, you got to cut me off if I go too long on this, because I know you want to get to the close of the commandments.
Well, we may or may not get to the close of the commandments.
Okay,
we'll see.
Okay. Yeah, but feel free if you need to cut me off. That I would respectfully disagree with Pastor Schulte. The worst guy in the Bible is King David. Right here, he's the most abysmal sinner I can think of.
True that.
He knew better than Ahab, didn't he?
Yeah.
He had more advantages.
I come from a military background, and Uriah is such a stand-up soldier, and to be able to do what he did to him is just truly remarkable. But let me try to stay on task here. First of all, as Pastor Schulte pointed out, you don't break any of the second table of the law without going through the first three.
Yeah.
And so That from the get-go. And, you know, it tells you in the beginning that in the spring when kings go out to war, well, David ain't doing what a king's supposed to be doing. David's laying in bed and says he get up in the afternoon. He's affected with melancholy, depression, any of those things that you referred to earlier about people popping pills to deal with. Well, David had that in spades. And so he goes up on the roof, and then, of course, you know, this is going to really apply. He spots Bathsheba bathing, you know, on the roof, and in the words of Leonard Cohen, her beauty overthrew him. But you and I know that when David goes to confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he doesn't cite her beauty, he doesn't cite his sexual desire. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me. Against thee only have I sinned." So he finds the sin in the rock-hard bottom of his heart. And so he goes to the that's really what the problem is. But getting back to the story, of course, he breaks the fourth commandment because he what an abuse of authority.
Yeah.
And he breaks the fifth commandment, and not only just murdering Uriah, but he causes him to get drunk on purpose. And, you know, we know why he's doing this. He's trying to get him to go home and stay with his wife to cover up his sin. And remarkably, this man will not do that. And the first night, he just assumes he will, because what soldier at home on leave is not going to go home to his wife? And what does he say? That not as long as the Ark of the Covenant of my Lord is in the field and his armies will I go home to my wife. So David then thinks, well, look, I'll just have to do, we all know that, you know, inhibitions drop when we've been drinking, so he says, well, I'll just get him drunk, and surely he'll go home, and he doesn't do it. And then, remarkably, David can send the note that's his death sentence with the man.
Really, yeah.
And the guy doesn't read the note. And then the second worst guy in all the Old Testament is Joab.
Joab.
Yeah, Joab, because but he's not the worst, and he shows himself here because David says, put him in the place where you know the enemy is the strongest and withdraw from him, and Joab cannot do that. And read the text as a soldier, he cannot do it. He won't withdraw from him, and as a result, he takes casualties. And he knows he took casualties because he attacked the strongest part. He put Uriah, which was a thing of honor among the soldiers to be the first in the front, but he wouldn't withdraw from him. And when he sends the messenger back, he says, "You make sure you tell him." And when David comes unglued and says to you, "Why did you draw so close to the wall? Did not you know that they have the advantage being firing from the wall?" And he says, "Then make sure you add Uriah, your servant, is dead." And then what does David do? David lies in the name of the Lord. He says, well, this is how it is in battle. Some people die, some people don't. You know, and in other words, he goes to the randomness idea, and as if he had no hand in it. So there's not a commandment this man did not break. He stole another man's wife. He committed adultery. He ruins Joab's reputation in the sense of he was stupid enough to go and attack a wall, attack the strongest point on the wall, and that's how it's going to look to all the underlings. So,
yeah, and this part about to do it in a way which only appears right.
Oh, there you go. That is excellent.
Yeah, because what happens after Uriah dies? What does David do then?
Then David takes her into his home after a period of mourning, and he thinks that he can make he's making the sin right.
Yeah. This gracious king taking in the poor war widow, he's looking good.
Oh yeah, no, that's good. That's a very good way to say it. The poor war widow. That's very good.
And in an age before DNA testing, covering his sin.
Yeah. And people would think it's Uriah's child so he's trying to cover it up, and of course it's exposed by Prophet Nathan. David, thank God, has been given the gift of repentance. There are consequences in the reign of David. It goes downhill after this, but David is forgiven, and this
Actually,
gives us hope.
Charlie, I think talking about Ahab and David side by side like that, they had very different destinies.
Yes.
It's a great segue into discussing the purpose of the commandments and injecting the grace of Jesus into this.
Go with that, Pastor Schulte. We want to actually get to the gospel. We are the messenger of good news.
Let's get a little gospel into this.
Go for it. Go for it, Pastor Schulte.
Well, David, he's right. He was deemed a man after God's own heart, but that was after repentance was brought to his heart through the inward work of the Holy Spirit.
And Pastor Nathan brings him leads him to repentance and brings him the gospel.
He destroys him. The greatest gotcha.
You are the man.
Yeah, you are the man. It's one of the greatest gotcha moments in the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, that guy deserves to die.
You had all these sheep and you coveted your neighbor's little ewe lamb.
Yeah, exactly.
Putting in the realm of coveting again.
Yeah. And unlike Ahab, who was never brought to real repentance, he is. He's crushed.
Yes.
And after the child finally dies, the gospel prevails. He's going to have a lot of temporal circumstances relating to that sin. The sword will never be removed from his line of kingship. It's going to be a violent kingship after that. It was all going swell up until this sin, and then bam.
It is through the Son of David, Jesus Christ, that forgiveness is won for him, which we're going to be really focusing on this next week.
Absolutely. The commandments drive us to despair. They crush us into the dust, just like David was, so that we can, the SOS, it shows us our sin, SOS, so it can show us our Savior.
Yeah.
We look to the cross where they can be nailed there and left there, and we can rise anew along with him who escaped the empty tomb.
Thank you. We have a caller on hold, and that is Cheryl from Indianapolis. Welcome to the program, Cheryl.
Thank you for taking my call, and I was thinking about Psalm 51, which was the result of David's confession of sin. And I was also thinking the ninth and tenth commandment reminded me that God calls us his treasured possession, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he's brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the really bad sinner in the Bible is Saul of Tarsus, because he tried to take away God's treasured possession, his saints.
Thank you for that call, Cheryl. That's a perfect transition now to going to the close of the commandments. You bring up this matter of the treasured possession. And in 1 Peter, Peter there is actually paraphrasing what the Lord said through Moses to Israel when he brought them to Sinai right before giving them the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This leads us right into the close of the commandments. And Pastor Josh Shear, our next week's host, you may have to pick up on this because I don't think we're going to get all through this, but at least want to introduce the close of the commandments. And in the catechism, it says, what does God say about all these commandments? He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And that's quoting from Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. What does this mean? God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. I know this is called the close of the commandments, but it's actually appended to the first commandment. And in the large catechism, Luther treats it in both places as under the first commandment, then as the close. And he sees this as sort of a wreath running through all the commandments. Now, this matter of I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, Pastor Harris, and our caller Cheryl rightly pointed out this matter of you are my treasured possession. Usually we think of somebody being jealous as a bad thing. How can it be a good thing that our Lord is a jealous God, Pastor Harris?
That, you know, there are things in God that are right and meet and proper, but they're not right and meet and proper in us. For example, you know, the scriptures say again and again that we can't hold the sins of the fathers against the children, but God does that. And we are not to be jealous, but God is, and it goes back to the first commandment. He has a right to everything. He has, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. You know that he has the right to be number one, or not right to be. He is number one, and that anything less than that, and you can go this in the close of the commandment. You're seeing the transition between law and gospel, because you can see when he says that jealousy in God, I mean, look, it can also be regarded as zealousness, and zealousness for our salvation, and he won't let anything get in between us and our salvation. He does not want anything in between us and him, but his son, Christ. And So
our creator and redeemer, God, who has purchased us with the blood of his own son, he knows we belong to him. And he knows what is best for us, and he knows that if we go whoring after other gods like the Israelites did, or go outside the boundaries, these good boundaries of God's law, which is good, that's not the best for us. And so jealous in this good sense, I would say. And Pastor Harris, I also want to ask you quickly this matter about we should fear his wrath. How does this make the law? How do you know we treat the law lawfully? To take it very seriously, you want to comment on that about fearing his wrath?
Right. Then you know the close of the commandment that said we start to see the law in a different way. They aren't just threats but promises.
Mm-hmm.
And the old Adam does not believe, hope, or trust anything. And it only understands threats. This is Luther's illustration, bondage of the will. The old Adam's the horse, the new man is the rider, and the lash, the whip, and the bridle, they're applied to the horse, not to the rider. The new man, there's promises in here, and those apply to the new man. The threats apply to the old Adam, and would say we need both law and gospel, as you know, every day of our life. But the close of the commandment shows you that in the end, what trumps is that, you know, the Lord, he says he threatens to punish those of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations. And Moses in Deuteronomy 14:17-19 uses that argument. You know, he says back to God what God has first said to him in praying on behalf of the people. Remember, you know, love to 1,000 generations. And, you know, based on, what I believe about, you know, creation, and what I believe the scriptures teach about creation, there ain't been 1,000 generations.
Mm-hmm.
And we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that is a promise that shows that the gospel ultimately trumps. But the old Adam does need the bridle, the bit, and the lash. And that's where Luther says in Galatians commentary, we always screw that up. What we do is we let the law reign in our conscience, constantly kicking us and telling us you should do that, and shouldn't do that. And we let the gospel, the promises, reign in our flesh. Oh, well, you know, it's just the way I am. How can I, you know, help it? I'm just, you know. And,
yeah.
And so it's got to be just the opposite of that.
So, and so we let the law be lawful and condemn us, which it needs to do, so that we're open now to hearing the gospel, which we get. And this is why Luther placed the commandments first and then the creed, because the mm-hmm. creed makes so abundantly clear, here is the God, the same God who threatens to punish, also sends the word of grace. I want to thank our guests today, as we're running out of time, Pastor Gary Schulte from Zion Hillsboro. Thank you for being here.
My pleasure to be with you.
And Pastor Paul Harris from Trinity Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Thank you, Pastor Harris.
Thanks for having me.